Well, tonight we are in Matthew chapter 11. And for those of you that have been praying for myself, my family, thank you. We are doing a lot better. I'm here. If you were here Sunday, you knew I wasn't. And, you know, my older kids were, we had the flu going through our house. And, you know, with six people, I mean, it just kind of like every 2 days someone else gets it. It's just a fun event at the Douglas home. Well, we're back, and we are in Matthew chapter 11, and we took about 3 weeks in Matthew 10. As many of you know, that's that second major block of teaching that Jesus gives there on discipleship. Matthew's such a great book about that, about what it is to be a disciple, what that looks like, what to expect as a disciple, the things that you're going to go through. And so what we saw here is we saw really just this whole issue Jesus bringing up in Matthew 10 about persecution. Now remember, Matthew 10, Jesus is sending out his disciples two by two to city to city on their first real missions trip. And I said that missions trip without Jesus. And so he sends them out. So we pick it up there in chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his disciples that he departed from them to teach and to preach in their cities." Jesus here is done with his teaching, done with his commandment, sends them out. And I love this because Jesus doesn't just sit around and go, "Okay, I've put in my work, you know. For this time that I've been ministering with the disciples," because he'd been going from city to city to city. He'd been modeling for them what now he sends them out to do. So he sends them out, and then he just goes and does what he always does. He goes out and does what he taught them to do, what he commanded them to do, what he sent them to do. He still does that too. We never should get into a place in our lives where we are so mature, quote, in the Lord, that we have logged our time with the Lord, that we no longer get dirty in the work of the Lord. It's really important. Because the beauty of what it means to be a Christian is that simplicity of being a disciple. We see the two elements that we've seen before in Jesus' ministry. And here again, Matthew records that he departs from there and he teaches and preaches in their cities. There probably refers to the Jews. Remember, that's where he sent his disciples. So what does he do? He teaches and he preaches. And we saw the difference between those two things. And we see that carrying on in the book of Acts. That should be really the heart of the church as we gather together. Certainly prayer and fellowship and worship. That would be kind of under the guise of prayer and just talking with the Lord and worshiping the Lord and declaring His greatness. And then we get into the Word. And when we do that, we want to be taught the Word. We don't just want to be told what to do, but we want to be taught what God has said. And that's the beauty even of tonight as we gather together. And we want to just go through the Word of God together. It is such a vital and valuable thing for our lives. And Jesus does that. Now, teaching, what is different between teaching and preaching? The word preaching means to herald. That's the word. It means to declare. It means to, if you would, broadcast. It would be used for someone that would be declaring news. Someone would go through the city on a horse, stand on a rooftop in biblical times, and just declare a message from the governor. You know, a wedding is going to go on, whatever it might be, but would just herald, would just, with a loud cry out, let it be known what's happening. And that's what we're to do as we preach. We're just to declare the gospel, and we're just to declare the good news, and we're to preach. But teach is a little different, isn't it? Teaching is actually looking at what God's word has said and bringing, as we see in the scriptures, that idea of bringing the meaning out of the scriptures and giving that to the people so that we might properly comprehend and understand. Nehemiah chapter 8, as they gather together, and as the law hasn't been opened in a long time, there's that revival that happens through the word as the word is cracked back open. And it says there that they gave the sense of what the law had said, meaning they read the law and then they explained what it meant. And that's what teaching is, to explain the scriptures. And so those two elements need to be a part of our lives as Christians, that we need to be being taught the word and being fed the word. We also need to be just sometimes hearing that exhortation, that heralding, that declaring, that and preaching could also refer to the idea of a calling to repentance. It's that idea of an urging. It's not just, hey, here's some truth, but now what are you going to do with it? And, you know, I really love what Paul says to young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. There in verse 13, and Paul's talking to Timothy about pastoring and about really what the church is to look like. In fact, he says in chapter 3 that these things ought to be done. He says, until I come, do these things, Timothy, in the church. So he's kind of helping Timothy to know what ought to be going on. And he says there that to continue in the reading and in the praying, and then he goes on to say there to continue in the teaching and preaching of the word. It's so important for us to do that. That idea of exhorting and teaching the people, he tells Timothy. You know, when you're taught the word properly, then when the exhortation comes, there's a freedom to be able to receive that, because you're like, okay, that's what the Bible says. It's not just, hey, somewhere in the Bible it says this and you should do it, you know, and there's just always that exhorting, but there's the explaining. Any of you that want to be a disciple, which all of us should, right? And want to make disciples, we need to remember that. And we need to follow the models that are clearly laid out for us. In the book of Acts, we see this, and it says, and they went out and teaching and preaching, and the Lord working with them, and God confirming the word through the accompanying of signs. I mean, that was part of the Great Commission. And then following through Acts, we see that. And so that's that model we have for us here. And so Jesus does that. And when John had heard in prison about the work of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, saying to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you have heard and seen. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Interesting. So Jesus is teaching. Multitudes are gathering. And John is now, this would be obviously John the Baptist. He's in prison. We know that he was probably imprisoned in one of Herod's prisons, which would be near the Dead Sea on the Jordanian side, modern day Jordan down. You know, he had come as the forerunner for the Messiah. I don't think that John, when he started his ministry, thought it was going to end in a prison cell. Now, why was John in prison, if you remember? John was in prison because John was a man of great integrity. John was a true preacher. He was a guy that wouldn't compromise. When Herod, you know, this man in authority, when Herod said, hey, I like, you know, my brother's wife, I'm going to divorce mine and basically steal her. And he did it. And who's going to say anything to Herod? John the Baptist. That's the kind of guy he was. And in for doing it, he got himself in great trouble. You know, it's not always easy to walk the straight and narrow. Jesus said that on the Sermon on the Mount. It's not always popular to speak the truth. And sometimes you'll end up in danger because of it. You'll end up in prison like John. And so there's John. And time has gone on now. John's sitting there and Jesus' ministry is going on. And John maybe is thinking, you know, the Lord's going to come and he's going to, you know, get me out of here. Because, you know, I'm the forerunner to the Messiah. And remember that the mindset of the Jews from the Old Testament, and it would have been ours too, was that the Messiah would come and set up his kingdom on earth. We know it as, if we look to the Old Testament prophecies, the millennial reign of Christ. When we talk about that thousand-year reign, when righteousness will cover the earth, as Isaiah says, as water covers the sea, when the government will be upon His shoulders, and He will be called Wonderful, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, you know, Prince of Peace. This is what it's referring to, is this thing called the millennium. But when Christ came, when they thought of the coming of the Lord, they thought that He was coming to establish His kingdom. But what man couldn't see, what even scholars of Jesus' day didn't get, was there was a gap. There was this thing called a church, that God was going to bring the Messiah for the first coming, but there would be a second coming. And the first coming would be one of suffering for the redemption of mankind. The second coming would be one of glory, one of coming in power, one coming there to set up. And that's what you and I presently await, for the coming of the Lord. When you and I talk about the coming of the Lord, it's very similar to what they thought of the coming of the Lord. But they were mistaken. There was a separation. And so John, he's thinking, when am I going to get out? When are we going to get on with the Messiah? And he possibly here from the question maybe started questioning, doubting, is Jesus truly the one? Now, we know from John's words himself, he said, this is the one. He said, here He is. Behold the Lamb of God. But you know, John, he's just a man like you and I. And he started, I wouldn't say fully doubting, but wanted confirmation. You ever been there? I mean, the Lord's done great things in your heart, great things in your life. You know that He's right. You know He's true. You're following Him. But you would just like a little confirmation that the road you're traveling is the right one. Usually, when you want that confirmation, it's in times of suffering. It's in times of difficulty. You're thinking, is this the way it's supposed to be, Lord? I mean, did I do something wrong? Did I miss something? Did I mess something up? And that's probably where John was. And I love how Jesus responds. Now realize the questions that are being asked Jesus are being asked publicly. They're there in front of the multitudes. And the question is asked from two disciples of John the Baptist. They come to Him. They're in verse 3 and they say, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Jesus at this point didn't want to say, yes, I'm the coming one. Why did Jesus not want to do that? Because Jesus knew that they would try to hail Him as king. I think it's John chapter 6. It says that the people, they tried to do that. They tried to make Him king. Jesus kind of skirted that question often, never denied He was the Messiah, but never just said, yes, I'm the Messiah. Certainly publicly. Now, when He spoke to individuals like the woman of Samaria there in John 4, He made it clear He is the Messiah. But when He was speaking to the multitudes, He didn't want to rile them up, because He knew that they wanted to make Him king, and He knew in His first coming He was coming to die. And so where John is in prison suffering is really a foretaste, if you would, as the forerunner of where Jesus will be with a greater suffering at the cross ultimately. And so Jesus just answers a question that John would get what He's saying. Maybe most wouldn't, but John would. Being a man of the Scriptures, being a man of prophecy, go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard. I love that. And He says it here, heard and seen. Not just heard, not just the teachings, but the living. In our lives, we ought to be able to tell people that might question our faith, and not in an obviously an arrogant way, and Jesus here isn't speaking pridefully, look at me, you know, but just, have you seen what God has said? Have you heard the Word? What you have seen and heard. And He tells this to the disciples of John. Listen, go tell John, because he's in prison, he can't see right now. Go tell him what you're hearing. Go tell him what I'm saying. Go tell him what you're seeing. You know, Paul speaks about this in the Corinthian epistle. The Corinthians were a charismatic group, to say the least. I mean, they were dynamic. They had the gifts of the Spirit moving greatly and mightily within their fellowship. God was doing great things, but they were carnal. They were also divided. And when Paul says you're carnal, there he's speaking about division, and you know, they're just arguing amongst each other, which I think is a word to us. You know, sometimes we think carnality is, you know, this, that, and the other thing. And Paul says it's division in the church, and it's real carnality. And he says, though there's great things happening, though you guys have words and prophecies and tongues and visions and revelations and all these, you know, spiritual things, he says, you guys are carnal. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, when I came to you, I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That was my determination. He said that your faith would not be in human words or of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. And I love that. Because what he's saying is that your faith shouldn't be in my words, in me, my eloquent speech, in all of my great arguments. And realize that there were some in the church, not that it was bad, but that were very gifted with eloquence of speech. Apollos is one that comes to mind, which was Paul brought up there, you know, as some say I'm of Apollos, other I'm of Peter, other I'm of Jesus, some say I'm of Paul. And he says, what is this? He says, it's not about how I sound, it's not about my eloquence, it's not about me, it's about Christ and His true power and work in our lives. Remember that and be encouraged for those of us that aren't eloquent, that don't feel like we have the answers and feel like oftentimes we're kind of just stumbling, you know, over our words as we're trying to share with people and answer questions. And you think, man, this would be a good time to have a pastor with me. Where's Pastor Trent when I need him, you know? And he can answer these questions. I know it. But, you know, that's not what wins people to get the Lord. It's been said if you can argue someone in the kingdom, someone else can argue them out. And it's true. But it's a changed life. It's a changed life that really is the greatest testimony. And that changed life now is one sharing with others about what Christ has done. And certainly we're giving them the word, and we're sharing the truth, and we're giving reasons for the hope that lies within us, as Peter says. But it's a changed life. I've not just heard these things. I've seen them. I've seen them. Now, that doesn't always mean people will fall down and worship the Lord and say, you know, God has changed your life and He must change mine too, just like it. And, you know, that would be great, wouldn't it? That would be awesome. When I was young in the Lord and my life was pretty radically changed, I thought, why isn't my family getting saved? I mean, they saw me. They knew. And now look. And they agree. God's done a great thing, but they haven't yet fallen down and cried out and gotten saved. Just remember, our job is to be messengers. We can't convert anyone. But that's what Jesus just says. The testimony's there. Now, the things he lists off in verse 5 are things that are found in the prophets. For instance, if you're jotting down some notes tonight, jot this down. Isaiah 35 verses 4 through 6. Isaiah 35, verses 4 through 6. And another one, Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 2. Jesus Isaiah speaks about the Messiah. And he says the things Jesus refers to here. And clearly these things Jesus has been doing. And we won't go and look at all those areas tonight here, but that, you know, the blind have received their sight. The lame are walking. The leper is cleansed from his leprosy. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached to them. And then Jesus simply says, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. That is a somewhat of a rebuke to John. An encouraging rebuke. A rebuke is designed to get you on the right path. It's not designed to condemn. Jesus isn't condemning John. You'll see that here in a second. Jesus is saying, tell John, blessed is him if he's not offended by me. why would John be offended? We are offended by the suffering that comes in our life. John might, could have, as you and I certainly do, think, Lord, I've served you. Lord, I've laid down my life for you. I stood up when no one else would speak. And now here I sit. I'm the only one that would speak the truth when everyone else would compromise. I wasn't moved by the fear of man, but I walked in the fear of God, and here I sit. And Jesus says, blessed are you, John. Don't be offended by this. It's easy, isn't it, in our lives to be offended at the things that might go on in our lives, the trials that might come in, and almost have some issue with the Lord. Certainly if those trials, you can directly connect them to your faith and connect them to your commitment to Christ, your love for Christ. And Jesus just encourages them, don't be offended. Blessed are you. Verse 7, it says, and they departed. And Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John. So the disciples depart. That's the word John gets. And I want to just say this, that the word the Lord gives you isn't always the word he says about you. It's true, too, to our kids. You know, we're trying to direct them. We certainly don't want to puff them up and get them prideful. And so we are instructing them and encouraging them, like Jesus is doing. Hey, John, look at the scriptures. Put two and two together. Of course, I'm the Messiah. And by the way, don't be offended by me. And John could think, wow, oh, yeah, I shouldn't have asked that. Blew it there. But then the disciples of John leave back with the message, and Jesus just begins to praise John. And you know, the Lord doesn't want you to get puffed up, but he is so blessed by us as we walk with him. Using the word proud is it's kind of a, you know, oxymoron. He's proud of you, but he is. He's just so grateful that you have followed him. And we don't always feel that. We sometimes feel the correction, the exhortation. But he is. Listen to what he says of John. He says of John to the multitudes, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wore soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. So Jesus here says to the multitudes, hey, by the way, as again, they're seeing this interaction between Jesus and the disciples of John, and he maybe overhearing what is said, and then the disciples leave, and he just says, hey, by the way, don't misunderstand what I've just said to the disciples of John about John. What did you guys come out? Remember, John was way out, and if you don't know the geography of Israel, it's hard to grasp this, but they're coming from Jerusalem all the way down to the Jordan River, which is near the inlet of the Dead Sea. I mean, it's desert, and there were reeds out there by the Jordan, but it's a long trip to come to hear a preacher. I mean, you think you might have traveled far. Maybe you fought some traffic tonight to come to church. Okay, you ain't seen nothing. I mean, they came a long way on foot to hear the message of John the Baptist. Now, obviously, his message must have had some draw, must have been pretty powerful to get those kinds of crowds out to the Jordan there to hear him. And he says, what did you come out to see? A reed shaken in the wind? Probably a reference there to where they were there along the Jordan River. No, you didn't come out here to put your feet in the Jordan and take a nice holiday out here. You didn't come out here to see a guy that was, you know, with fine clothing, like a guy that would be in a palace. You came out here to see this guy who wore camel's hair. I mean, the opposite of, you know, soft clothes. Diet was locusts and honey. I mean, this is who you came out to see. And you came out here to see this man. He says in verse 9, but What did you go out to see? A prophet, Jesus says. Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messengers before your face, who will prepare your way before you. A prophecy from the book of Micah about John the Baptist. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Interesting. Jesus says, amongst those born of women, besides he's a mighty prophet, the forerunner of the Messiah, he says here. And to me, this is so powerful. And I just wonder what the Lord says of you today. What he says of me. You know, we have such this view of God looking down on us so disappointed. It's just such a wrong view. He's not disappointed with you. He's in love with you. And it's because of Christ. It's because of what Christ has done. You're in Christ. You're his child. He loves you. And he is blessed that you will follow him. And you love him. And you worship him. John made mistakes, very possibly just made one with sending his two disciples. But this man, Jesus says, is a prophet indeed. Yes, more than a prophet. For he is the one that was the final prophet. And he is the one that was the forerunner. And amongst those born of women, there is not risen a greater one than John the Baptist. Now, I want you to think about this. Because John the Baptist, according to John chapter 10, verse 41, John the Baptist never did one miracle. Never did a miracle. All John the Baptist ever did was preach the message to prepare the way of the Lord, to make his path straight. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Never did a sign, never did a wonder. But Jesus says, amongst all those that have come before me, there hasn't been one greater than he. And then he says this statement, but he, in the end of verse 11, who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What Jesus is saying here is that there's a new day coming. Jesus is declaring that right now, a new time is here. And I, when I think about that, it's the new covenant, it's the new era, there's something new. John is the end of the law and the prophets. Did you know John the Baptist is the last prophet of the Old Testament? I know he's in our New Testament, and so that's hard for our minds to grasp with, but he is. In fact, Jesus says it in verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Verse 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. That's what he's saying. That all of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, was up to this man. He's the cutoff, if you would. Now the new, with Jesus, the new covenant begins. And so, in the kingdom now, in the new covenant, John the Baptist would be the greatest of the old. I mean, you think about that, greater than Moses and Jeremiah. That's what Jesus is saying. Among those born of women, there's none greater prophet than this one, because he was the one that introduced the Messiah. And let me say this, all the Old Testament prophets looked to John. They didn't know his name, but they looked to the Messiah to come. John was the last one. And those the least in the kingdom now, because of the atoning work of Christ that will come shortly in their time, has obviously come in ours, that the least in the kingdom is greater than John. So if God would say this of John, what would God say of his church? Well, that's beautiful. He's saying, you're blessed. You are my people who've been called by my name. And to a great degree, all of us are called to do what John did. Point people to Jesus. Isn't that all John did? And remember what John said? I love what he says in John chapter 3. He says that he must increase and I must decrease. Remember that when they're saying, you know, well, Jesus has more disciples. And John just looks at him and they're coming to him and saying, well, Jesus is basically more popular than you, John. And John just says, that's great. He says, my prayer is that he would increase and I would decrease. And for those that could say that and live that and believe that in their hearts, Jesus says, greater are you. There is great reward for us. We are so blessed to be new covenant Christians. I think of that all the time. Can you imagine having to go to the temple and bring your little sacrifice every time you sin? I might just, well, live there. And just, you know, raise, you know, sheep. And just keep bringing them in. I mean, all I have to do is go to the throne because of the blood of Christ. It's so free. It's so beautiful. It's the new covenant. And that's what Jesus is really, he's preparing the people for. He's saying these things to bring them to that place. Verse 12, interesting verse. It says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. So from the time of John till where Jesus is now, John's kind of fading out. Jesus is rising up. He's saying the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. Many different interpretations on this passage. And it's all about how the Greek is directing. But the main and most widely conservative interpretation is what Jesus is saying is the kingdom of heaven has suffered a violent attack. And where it says, and the violent take it by force would be those violent men that are attacking the gospel. Now notice it's directed at the gospel. It's not just the entirety of the Old Testament, but it's directed from the days of John the Baptist until now. So it's the gospel. It's the life of Jesus. It's the message of Jesus that John prepared them for, that it is suffering a violent assault. Now that could be from many areas. That could be from the Jews. That could be from the Romans. That ultimately could be from the enemy and is from the enemy. And there's an attack upon the message of the gospel. That's what Jesus is saying. And violent men want to take it by force. And very clearly here, Jesus is probably referring to ultimately his kingdom, his crucifixion. You see, it was the Jews that thought if we kill him, if we just take this man violently, if we destroy him, we will then not have to deal with him and we won't lose our place of authority and position. See, the Jews, they were in a place of great position. Notice it's all the religious leaders that are the ones that are trying to crucify Christ. It's not the common people. They're on the Mount of Olives declaring him to be Hosanna, the Messiah, you know. And a week later, he's on a cross and they're all chanting, crucify him, crucify him, as the religious leaders are stirring them up for that. See, they thought that through the ability, the power of the flesh, they could take him down. They could get rid of Jesus through the flesh. And you know, you can never fight a spiritual battle on the fleshly plane. You know, the reverse side is true. Paul says, speaking about spiritual warfare, in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, verse 12, but against principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now that's a word we need to hear. I need to hear it. I need to be reminded. Listen to what it says. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. So right now, in our minds, and for the rest of our lives, we have to say that. Wait a second. My battle is not flesh and blood. It won't be won with carnal means. It won't be won that way. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God. It's going to be won on our knees. It's going to be won through prayer. It's going to be won through following the Lord and being filled with the power of the Spirit of God. That's the only way you and I are ever going to win any spiritual battle we're in. And realize that the people in front of us and the problems that seemingly are facing us, That's really not our battle. Those are just instruments by which the enemy might be using, or God might be testing us through. And so it's so freeing to not think I have to take this thing by force like the enemy does. And Jesus will refer to how we're to do it at the end of the chapter. So, verse 13, all the prophets and the law have prophesied until John. If you are willing to receive it, he is, speaking of John the Baptist, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Now, Jesus here simply says that John the Baptist, if you can receive it, note that clause. If you can handle this, if you can swallow this, he's Elijah to come. Now, we're not going to take the time here tonight, don't have the time, but kind of a confusing passage if you put other ones together. They asked John the Baptist. They're in John's Gospel in chapter 1. They're in verse 21. Are you Elijah? He said, no, I'm not Elijah. So John himself said he's not Elijah. And then Jesus here is referring here that John is Elijah. Now, interesting, when John the Baptist was born, Luke chapter 1, when John the Baptist was born, the angel speaks to John the Baptist's dad. And there in Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, he says that your son, John the Baptist, will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. What Jesus here is saying, you know, you got to understand, you got to go back to Malachi, the last book of the Bible, in the last chapter, I think it's what, verses 4 through 6, it speaks about Elijah coming, even when the Jews have the Passover meal, and they celebrate that today. They leave the door open or they have an empty seat. It's a tradition they do, waiting for Elijah, because Elijah will precede the coming Messiah. And so that's what Malachi prophesies of. So that's what Jesus is referring to. And so everyone is in anticipation. In Matthew chapter 17, over there in verses 10 through 13, his own disciples ask him, saying, why do the scribes say Elijah must come? And so there's this question, and you've got to know much of that background to get this. What Jesus is saying is John, in a sense, if you can receive it, is Elijah. For he comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. But again, what Jesus doesn't go into here, what the Jews don't fully understand at this point, is that there is a break between the first coming and the second, which is called the church age, which we're living in today. For if you read the book of Revelation, Elijah will come. And when Elijah does come, in the tribulation period, Moses and Elijah show up, and it will precede the second coming of Christ. So in the first coming, if you would, John the Baptist represents that. He is of the spirit and power of Elijah. But the literal fulfillment is coming before the second coming of Christ, where Moses and Elijah show up in the tribulation, and they again are turning the hearts of the children of Israel back to the Lord, preparing for the great second coming of the Lord. So can be a little bit confusing, but really as you look at it, it's really simple. Jesus simply saying, listen, he really kind of has. We're ready. I'm the Messiah, is what Jesus is declaring. And notice what he says in verse 15. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Now that's a phrase we find in the book of Revelation to the seven churches. Is this, okay, I'm saying things, you're not getting them. For you to get them, you're going to need the Spirit of God to bring revelation. We'll get into this more in chapter 13 when Jesus starts getting into his parables. But he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. What Jesus is saying is, do you really want to know what I'm saying? If you do, you're going to understand it. God's going to reveal it to you. But if you're just here to argue, if you're just here to debate, you probably won't get it at all. It's an honest seeker the Lord's looking for. It's one who's really coming to him saying, Lord, show me. Church, that's where we need to be. Where are you tonight in your heart? Are you in a place tonight where you are saying, Lord, I'm here to learn of you. I'm here to grow in you. Teach me. It's those that the Lord teaches. If you're just here because you're here, or you're here to say, okay, God, okay, you got something to say, say it. I'm waiting. You probably are going to not hear anything. The Lord doesn't speak. He speaks, but you can't hear. You need ears. My prayer is, God, give me ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. Oh, Lord, give me those ears. Give me a humble heart. Give me a seeking heart. Because I'll tell you what, when you have that, the Lord will speak. He will reveal His Word. He will guide you and lead you. And what a beautiful place that is. But what shall I liken, verse 16, this generation? Is it like the children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking. And they said, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, look, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is justified by her children. Jesus is saying, well, how can I illustrate this? And what he does is he takes something that's very common to them, not to us, from their culture. The children, when they would play, they would imitate what their parents would do in their culture when there was a wedding or when there was a funeral. When there was a wedding, people would play the flute. And once that person played the flute, others would begin to dance. When there was a funeral, there would be people that would mourn. And once the mourners came, all of the guests would begin to lament. It was something. And the kids would do this as they would play in the marketplace. They would just, you know, one person would play a flute or pretend to play a flute. And the other kids would start dancing. What Jesus is saying, listen, you guys are like children in a marketplace. And one person plays the flute, but you don't join in the game. You're not, you know, doing what you're supposed to be doing. And he says here, now he illustrates it, and then he interprets it in verse 18. He says, for John neither came eating or drinking, and you guys said he had a demon. So what Jesus here is getting at is he's saying this. Nothing will satisfy you if you don't want to hear. If you don't have ears to hear, you're not going to hear. If you're here to judge, if you're here not to receive, you're going to find excuses why you can't walk with the Lord, why Jesus isn't good enough, and it's so true. For you see, John came as one who took a Nazirite vow. Now, a Nazirite vow would be a vow of consecration, and it usually would be for a time. John lived the Nazirite vow his entire life. That was unheard of. In fact, there's only two other people in the Bible that did that. And that's the prophet Samuel and that's Samson. If you remember, those two took Nazirite vows. Remember Samson's long hair? His long hair was because you, in your vow, you don't cut your hair. That's one of the three things of the Nazirite vow. You don't cut your hair. You don't touch a dead body. And you don't drink the fruit of the vine. You don't drink wine. John the Baptist came, and it said from his mother's womb, neither eating or neither drinking wine or intoxicating drink. Luke records that for us. By the way, he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. I don't know anyone else but Jesus that, you know, that could be said of. Wouldn't that be great if your kids were filled with the Holy Spirit from your womb? I mean, that would just be awesome. Children's ministry would be just amazing. And my job would be over. I mean, you know, just all filled with the Spirit. Anyways, millennium stuff we're talking about there. But, you know, so here comes John, who's living this ascetic life and consecrated. And they say, look, the guy's got a demon. He won't even drink wine. I mean, you know, what's wrong with him? And then Jesus comes along and he eats. He comes to the feast. He doesn't eat locusts and wild honey. He's eating. He's dining with people. He's drinking the fruit of the vine. And they say, look, he's a glutton, you know? He's, and look at who he hangs out with. You know, he's a drunkard. He hangs out with the scum of the earth, the sinners, the tax collectors, those kinds of people. No one will be satisfied. But then Jesus says this phrase at the end of verse 19, but wisdom is justified by her children or by her works, other text might read. Interesting. I love that phrase. Wisdom, truth, will be justified by the life change it has in people. That's what Jesus is saying. No matter what someone says, the truth is manifested in a life that's changed. It's not about, I can say everything, I know everything, I can talk about the Bible, I can praise the Lord, I can do this. But how has Christ changed your life? That's what Jesus is referring to. And again, we see that. And Jesus, again, he's dealing with religious leaders. He's dealing with people that, you know, are all about the things and doing this and this ritual, washing their hands and doing this certain thing and not eating that and eating that and doing this and paying this tithe and this tax and that. And Jesus says, where's the life of God? Because that's where you're going to know the truth is. Then he began to upbraid or rebuke the cities in which most of the mighty works had been done. Most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Note this. Jesus now moves from this declaration of John the Baptist, a great mighty man, to a rebuke of those who won't receive the message of John, ultimately receive Jesus. And he begins to rebuke the cities that he did most of his work in. Why? Because they wouldn't repent. People say, you know, if I could just have a sign, I'd believe. And God says to that, no, you won't. No, you won't. The people said, show us a sign and we'll believe. Jesus says, you have the sign of the prophet Jonah. And you'll have that sign. 3 days I'll be in, you know, the heart of the earth. I'm going to die and rise again. People are looking for a sign. And we think, if God, if you just heal this person, that all the family would see that. I mean, of course they would turn and repent. No, they don't. In fact, remember it was Lazarus, that man, Lazarus and the rich man, that story Jesus shared about the poor man Lazarus at the gate of the rich man, and they both die, and one's in heaven and one's in hell, and you know, the rich man who's in hell says, if you just send back Lazarus even from the dead, so my family wouldn't come to this place of torment, so that they would believe. And Jesus said, no, they won't. And he says, they have Moses and the prophets for their witness. We often think it's a sign, it's a wonder, it's this, it's that. That's what's going to bring men. But here's the issue. Man, as much as he might see and understand and know, man just doesn't want to repent. Man doesn't want to turn from his or her sin. That's the issue. Not that God doesn't love them. Not that things are too tough. Not that they have Bible questions that can't be answered. Not that there's contradictions. None of that really matters. It comes down to the issue of sin. And that's what Jesus is referring to. Will they turn from their sin to Christ? And Jesus, after he says, for God so loved the world in John 3, that whoever would believe shall not perish, have everlasting life. He says, God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's the point. But this is the condemnation, that men love their darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And they will not come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. That's the issue. It's not that God is condemning them. It's that they won't repent of their sins to receive the life of Christ, which is the only thing that can forgive them. And they won't do that because they like their sin. They want to live in their sin. They don't want to come into the light. And that's true repentance. Wherever you are tonight, wherever I am, tonight, tomorrow, the next day, what needs to happen in our lives as we recognize sin and we recognize failure is repentance. It's as simple as that. It's turning around. It's changing our minds. It's turning to the Lord. And listen to what Jesus says. He says, woe to Chorazin, woe to Bethsaida. For if the mighty works that had been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. These are two cities there on the Sea of Galilee that Jesus did much work in. Then he goes on. Oh, and Tyre and Sidon, those are Gentile cities. What Jesus is saying is these Jewish cities that he's done all this work in haven't repented. But if he went to the Gentiles and did this, they would have repented a long time ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you, which to them was a blow. It's going to be more tolerable for the Gentiles? That some of the rabbis taught that the Gentiles were made by God for nothing more than to be fuel for hell. That's the way they view Gentiles. And so Jesus, I mean, he's smacking them in the face. And he's saying it's going to be more tolerable than them. You're saying we're worse sinners than them? That's what he's saying. Because you received the message and you didn't repent. And you, Capernaum, who have been exalted to the heavens, will be brought down to Hades. For if, listen to this, the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have repented, it would remain until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. I mean, you couldn't find a more wicked, debauched city in all of the world than Sodom. And I mean, Jesus is just, and he's saying this in such authority. Capernaum, why was it exalted to heaven? Because it's where Jesus lived. It's where he based his ministry. And what is interesting, church, is that these three cities, which are beautiful pieces of property on one of the most gorgeous settings in the world, the Sea of Galilee, today are desolate. There's only left there ruins. Now, there's cities around the Sea of Galilee. Tiberias, it's not mentioned here. It was there in the time of Jesus. It's a flourishing city. But these places, they're just ruins. I mean, Bethsaida is just a mound of rocks. Capernaum is just a place where you go and see the old ancient synagogue where Jesus probably preached in, and the city Jesus did many miracles in. But it's just ruins. Chorazin, I mean, no one, even tourists don't even go there today. I mean, I've been there, but it's just rocks. And it's interesting that still 2,000 years later, there's something about that. There's some sense of a judgment upon these places. And it doesn't make any sense because you would think, man, there'd be big hotels right on the shore there. I mean, it's a great place. But not so. Clearly, Jesus judges them. Why? Because they heard the truth and they wouldn't repent. And he's saying Sodom and Gomorrah will have more grace in the day of judgment than you. Why? Because you heard the truth. There is accountability for those of us that have heard the truth. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the prudent, from the wise and prudent, and revealed them to babes. Jesus, I love this. Jesus just turns to the Father. Don't miss that here. It's like he's broken. He's not having fun judging. But he is exercising his sonship. He's exercising his authority, his deity, by saying, this is what's going to happen, and he's bringing the judgment upon them. And then he just turns to the Father. And that speaks to me in his relationship. He just says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you haven't revealed these things to the wise and prudent. What things? The things of the kingdom. That which he's been talking about. The kingdom of God. Repentance, life, revelation, understanding, an ear to hear what the Spirit might be speaking. Who has he revealed them to? The humble. That's what he's saying. It's not the wise and the prudent, but it's he's revealed them to babes. The Lord wants to reveal his word to those that want to hear it with a view of obeying it. For it is the high and lofty one, Isaiah says, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, who dwells in a high and holy place with him who has a broken and contrite spirit. That's who God dwells with. David, when he prayed in Psalm 51, his great prayer of repentance there, of his sin with Bathsheba and then the murder of her husband Uriah. And he just prays, God, against you and you only I've sinned. And he goes through this whole prayer and he says, if it was sacrifices, I'd have given them. But that's not what you delight in. You delight in a broken and contrite heart. This is what you're well pleased in. God is looking for those that would be like those children, humble and broken, recognizing their need and coming to Christ. Even so, this is a prayer, Father, so it seems good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and not No one knows the Son except the Father. So now it's kind of a prayer, but he's speaking to the people here. He says, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and to him to whom the Son wills to reveal. Now, we're going to cover this on this Sunday. But just listen to what he's saying here. That Jesus has the authority to reveal that which only he knows of the heart of the Father to man. This is awesome. I mean, think about it. The revelation of the living God, the Father, the Lord of heaven and earth. And I want to reveal that to those that are broken, to the humble. Listen to what he says. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's a call. It's a call to repentance. It's a call to coming to him, all you who are weary, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Now you've got to recognize your need for the Lord to come to him. That's Jesus' point. Maybe you're tired of trying to please God in the context, and we'll get into this Sunday, but in the context here, it's just, I'm tired of and weary, I'm laden down. And that's what the Pharisees would do. That's what the religious leaders would do. But they didn't understand anything Jesus would say. It'd be all like parables to them and mysteries. And Jesus said, if you just come to me like a child, I'll reveal to you. And come to me, and this is who I am. He says, take of my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. Listen, he says, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. Now, this is one of the only places that Jesus says, look at me. Let me tell you who I am. He says, I'm gentle and I'm lowly of heart. I'm gentle. I'm humble too. I dwell with the humble. I'm Almighty God who dwells with the humble. So humble yourself and you'll find the Lord. James 4, that's what it says. It says as we humble ourselves, we'll be exalted. But the context is draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts. Humble yourself. First Peter chapter 5 says the same thing. Be clothed in humility and cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. And he's going to guide you and he's going to lead you and he's going to protect you. And there's rest there. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So many religious people have the wrong idea of what it means to serve the Lord. Oh, the burden of the Lord, you know. Man, it's tough. Walking with Jesus, which equals walking with the Father, is something that ought to be easy. It ought to be light. That doesn't mean there's no difficulties, okay? Life brings difficulties, trials, your flesh. But the Lord, he's not tough to live with. You might be. But he's not. And sometimes we act like the Lord, he requires so much of me. Man, he's not. He's a loving Father who empowers and strengthens. But what's tough to try to serve the Lord in our flesh? You're weary and you're troubled. But he says, come and take my yoke. Let me carry the burden. That's what he's saying. For it's easy. It's light. Because I'm there. That which was once heavy is now lightened. That which was once brought you great toil now brings you rest. Rest in the Lord. Because he is good. This whole idea that walking with God has got to be the hardest thing in the world. It's just a misunderstanding. This world has tribulation, Jesus says, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. You see, when we're in that place, and we've all been there, and we will probably be there again, we need to realize this isn't Jesus that's hard. It's life, and he's the one that needs to help me through it. So I need to come to him, and I need to let him carry the load, and I need to worship, and I need to rest, and I need to sit at his feet, and I needed some faith, and I need to let him be God in my life and stop trying to figure it all out, trying to take it by the flesh. But just let God be God. It's a beautiful place to be. And that's where Jesus calls us to. And that's where the revelation of the Father is. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your grace. We thank you for your word. God, we ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. And as, Lord, we move into a time of communion and afterglow and worship, Lord, and this whole idea of, Lord, just resting at your feet, God, we pray that you would just help us to understand that. And Lord, open our eyes to the cross. Please, Father, open our eyes to the cross. And we, Father, just praise you and just worship you and just ask, God, that you would be exalted and that you would be magnified in our lives, in our church, in our families. God, we pray that you, Lord, would just do whatever you need to do in us now. And we thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.